Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
The church say praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Good to see all of you here today. Thank you for coming to our anniversary service. I'm excited. I don't know about you, I'm excited. 25 years just kind of flew by. It's a saying that you know, when you have a good time, time seems to fly. And I really have a good time with the church. I'm blessed to be here at Christ the Bible Church. And I'm just excited. I just can't express it in words. We're here to worship the Lord. He's the one that made it happen. The Lord Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be here. Those of us who know him know what I'm talking about. We wouldn't be here. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he's that rock. What you're saying. And so we're still here because of the rock. And we're here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did and what he's just still doing in our lives today. And you know what I'm talking about. We go through many things in our life. It's a long journey. The longer walking with the Lord is going to work out okay. He guaranteed it. He promised it. He said, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he hasn't yet. So I'm counting on him to get us through all the way to the end. I want to get to heaven. I don't know about you. I want to get to heaven.
Yeah.
And it starts here. Worshiping the Lord. And getting the glory to do his name. That's what we want you to do. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ today. Get your mind off your problems and focus on him. We all have problems. I have mine. Trials and tribulation is part of his life. But he knows about it too. And he's greater than all our problems, greater than anything. So we trust him to get us through. So let's worship the Lord today and the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He paid a great price. And we owe him that much to worship that Lamb. Okay, so do it today. Give him all in all. I read it from Psalm 23, the entire Psalm 23. Most of you know it. I know I know my heart. I've said it many times. Psalm 23. Entire psalm. And I want to take this time to welcome our visitors to Christ Bible Church. Thank you for coming and make yourself at home. You're among friends here. Among friends. Okay, starting at verse 1, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for this day. Oh God, you are God and you alone, there is no other God. And holy is your name, Father. Holy, holy, holy is your name, oh God. Thank you, Father, for what we have today. And what you're about to give us, Lord. We thank you for all the many blessings we have, Lord. We have so much to be thankful for, God. We have food on our tables and a roof over our head. We have our health and our strength. We have our families and so much more, God. But most of all, Lord, we have your Son, your only Son, Jesus Christ. Our hope of glory, our hope of salvation. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We worship the Lamb of God today, Father. We love your Son, Lord, but we want to love him even more, Father. We want to be more like him, oh God. Help us to worship him today, Father. Black out everything that might interfere or distract us from him, Lord. We want nothing to hinder our worship today, Lord. We want to worship him in spirit and truth, God. And that's the way you want it, Lord, so help us to do it, Lord. Lord, we ask you to bless the message today and the messenger, God. Fill him with your Holy Spirit, God. And help us to hear what you have to say, Lord, to us, your church. We want to know what the Spirit is saying to the church today, Lord. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
As we look back on our 25 years as a church, we can see just how faithful our Lord has been to us. It is indeed a great thing. Let's stand and let's open to hymn number 43. Greatest Thy Faithfulness. Number 43.
Oh, take this opportunity to welcome all of you to this, our 25th anniversary as a church, Christ Bible Church. I'm just so blessed to see so many old friends and new friends, also visitors, sharing with us in the joy of this day. And of course, we could only have such joy because our Lord Jesus Christ has not only preserved us, but has blessed us to this very moment over the last 25 years. Thank you so much for joining with us today on this very special day. Before we pray, I'd like to just remind you of a few things and make a couple of announcements. If you have a cell phone, would you mind turning it off or putting it on silent? We have a book table to your right. There are four tables set up with a number of books and tracts and booklets of our printing ministry, our publications ministry. We have a brand new catalog, our first catalog, First Love Publications, which is the printing ministry of Christ Bible Church. So take a catalog, go through it if you want any of the materials in it, a book or anything. If you don't have time now to fill out an order form, just send it in and we'll send it to you free of charge. Following the worship service, we will have a fellowship meal. This half of the chairs will be stacked and we'll set up tables. We'll all join together in fellowship and rejoice together in the good things that God has done. Restrooms are to your left, down the hallway, that far hallway, on the left side. With that in mind, let us pray. Our great God and our Holy Father, who are we, Lord, and what is this people that we have been so blessed to be recipients of your grace and your goodness these 25 years? Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for your kindness to us, not only in preserving us and in protecting us from evil, but also in giving us your grace to press on, to do the work that you've called us to do, preaching the gospel, teaching the word in an expository ministry, and growing in the grace and knowledge of God, developing the gifts and the graces of your people here at Christ Bible Church. And though many here today may not be members of the church, either long-term or otherwise, you've given us so many friends who love us and who have supported us and prayed for us and encouraged us off and on through the years. And again, this is your kindness, a demonstration of your love to us. But most of all, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for your church. Thank you for saving your sheep. Thank you for always praying for us and interceding on our behalf. We bless and praise your holy name. For who is like unto you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Blessed be thy holy name. We magnify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that you alone, Lord Jesus, are the only Savior of sinners. You alone sanctify the sheep. You alone will glorify us. And we cannot do anything but rear back and be humbled to the dust, that we who have deserved nothing, we who are so unprofitable and unworthy of the least of thy mercies, have been so frequently filled to overflowing with those benefits, those blessings that you tell us, forget not all his benefits. So we're here today to remember over the last 25 years since you have established this congregation, this local church. Though we have been like sojourners starting in Oakland and moving all around the East Bay, and here we are in Pleasanton. Though we be scattered all over the place, yet you have preserved us and you have put it within the hearts of your people to be faithful to your church as members and to you especially. We thank you for this. We give you all the praise. We pray that today, everything said and done would redound to your glory, that your Spirit would put it in the minds and hearts as we fellowship later, the good things that you have done for us, that we might talk among one another and speak of all these good works and these good, mighty deeds you have done among us, especially the saving of our souls. We pray that the Word of God, the means of grace, the primary instrument that you have ordained for our spiritual growth, for our transformation into the image of Christ, would go forth today in power, that your servant, Pastor Downing, would have unction from above, that you would give him enlargement of heart and mind and spirit, that you would strengthen him with might by your Spirit in his inner man, considering, Lord, his weaknesses in the flesh, that he already ministered this morning at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Morgan Hill, that you would renew his strength and raise him up physically and spiritually. Let him be like Moses, older in the flesh, but the strength of the flesh not abating. And so, Father, we pray you use him to speak to each and every one in this place. We love you, Lord. We praise you for everything that has been done since the formation and establishment of this church and all of the lives that are still with us and the ones that have been with us, perhaps moved on. We give you all the glory for all these good things. We praise you and we thank you. For this is our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let us now sing of that grace that has not only saved us but preserves us. Let's stand and let's open to hymn 202. Amazing Grace. 202.
I once was lost, but
Scripture reading this afternoon is Psalm 91. Psalm 91, if you would like to follow along. Scripture says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him, and show him my salvation." May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and application of his holy word, and all God's people said.
Amen.
At this time, I'd like to ask Pastor Joe to come up and introduce our speaker for this afternoon.
Most of you know Pastor Downing. You've heard him speak before. We are indeed blessed to have a very long-term friendship and fellowship, myself personally, with Dr. Downing, who I met 32 years ago in San Jose, California. In recent years, our two churches have been getting quite close in terms of serving the Lord together through the distribution of literature, mainly Dr. Downing's books, which some of which are on our book table. We recognize a number of the saints from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Morgan Hill who are here today. We like to consider you a sister church. And we are grateful to the Lord for you, your fellowship, and your partnership with us in the ministry. And we have asked on this auspicious occasion, we've asked Dr. Downing to bring a message that would speak to the 25 years of God's goodness that he has bestowed upon us here at Christ Bible Church. And we've given him the freedom to go any way he wants to go. But we trust the Lord will speak to our hearts today as we invite Dr. Downing to come and share the word with us.
In some sense, I'm on trial today because there are probably 16 or 17 people here, members of Christ Bible Church, that are attending my homiletics class in Morgan Hill. Homiletics is the preparation and delivery of sermons, so they can critique me, because what I would like to bring today and trust to bring is certainly not the way that I usually approach preaching. Today I will give what we commonly call in the British Isles a Bible reading, because we're going to be dealing, God willing, with a variety of scripture. I've already preached today, and so my voice may not be at its strongest, but I trust the Lord will bless us as we meet together. I have been given any direction I want, and so, being a Baptist, I've taken all directions. We will be looking. If you have your bulletin, you'll see there's an outline there. It's very destructive of a pastor to give his outline out to the people, because he has very little freedom to go whither he would and whither the Spirit would lead him. But we trust this will be an enjoyable time, and if you follow along with me, it will be a blessed time. So we'll call it a Bible reading, and the great mistake that most young preachers make is that they begin in Genesis and they go all the way to Revelation. I'm going to begin in Ecclesiastes and end at 2 Timothy today. And, thank you. I can never preach with my coat on. It's just a habit that I have. I have more freedom this way. It's a nervous habit, I know. 25 years. What a blessed thing. 52 years ago, I entered the ministry. So I'm an old and experienced man now. I used to travel quite a bit, and I was the young preacher among the Bible conference speakers, and I had to perform and do my research and so forth. Now I'm on the other end of things. I don't go anyplace, hardly at all anymore. I stay home, I write books, I teach, and now I do my best to try to harness my mind and bring everything to bear. At age 74, my memory has its gaps and so forth, and I struggle much of the time. So what you are getting, hopefully, has been cooked down and will give the very essence of it, like an old chef who's cooking something up. 25 years, and God has blessed you mightily. 25 years for a church today is an amazing thing. Most churches that exist for this length of time have an altogether different congregation than the one they started out with. People today go where they want to go, and very few of them remain faithful when the Word of God cuts across their lives. People have said at times, "I won't go back to that church," referring to our church, "because when I leave there, I don't feel good." They're not supposed to unless they're converted, unless they have a love for God's Word. Sometimes it's a good thing to leave church and feel very badly, especially if we need to repent and deal with issues in our lives. But I want you to look with me, and I want to begin and get you to think, and then we'll get into our message. Our relationship to God, that is our Christian experience, is transcendent. It will extend far beyond this life into eternity. We are limited because we are bound by time. God intends and has determined to save the entire person, including our bodies. Many talk about we need to see souls saved, but we are in the process of saving the entire person by the grace of God. And our bodies will not be saved and truly redeemed until the resurrection. So in a sense, our Christian experience is transcendent and goes far beyond time and reaches into eternity. However, in this present life, we are bound by time. We were born in time, we live in relationship to time, and we will die in the context of time. So I want to read from my text from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I want to read the first 8 verses. Solomon is giving us the weary round of time. The weary round of time, but it's never weary to the true child of God. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What we want to do this afternoon is see this as a time to consider and to rejoice, not only in the history of this church, and we share your celebration of 25 years, but also to see what we are doing in this present time, and then to anticipate the future. So, let me ask you to think very seriously with me. We are bound by time in this present life. It governs everything about us, and the more civilized we become, the more industrialized we become, the more technologically we adapt ourselves, the more we are conscious of time, and the more time restraints are put upon us. Because we are creatures of time, we as Christians need to understand a biblical philosophy of time, the biblical significance of time, the biblical approach to time. Men and women today in our civilized society will tell us that time progresses from the past to the present and into the future. Biblically, the reverse is true. God in creation has predetermined all things. We call this divine predestination. Time, biblically, progresses from the future into the present, and then from the present into the past. Upon this is based every promise and every prophecy of the Word of God. Time is uncertain to the people of the world, but time is positive for us. We sustain ourselves on the promises of God's Word. We sustain ourselves on the prophecies of God's Word. We live indeed with a note of anticipation. For the unsaved, when this life is over, everything ends for them. They do not have a transcendent world and life view. They are, if they are consistent, nihilistic. Everything ends and then there's nothing. For the Christian, when this life ends, it's just the beginning. That is a biblical philosophy of time. But today I'm going to deal with the human idea of time, and we'll go from the past to the present and then to the future. First then, a look back. 25 years. And my issue is this: a look back, remembering the identity and purpose of the church. There's a reason that I want to do this. When hiking through the wilderness, I'm a survivalist, a person who's out in the forest living off the land and so forth. Most of my life is sort of tended in that direction, and the hunting, fishing, and so forth. Every survivalist book tells you if you're in unknown, unfamiliar territory, when you're hiking or moving through the forest, you stop occasionally and you look behind you. And the reason that you do that is simple. If you get lost and get disoriented, you won't find your way back, because looking back, everything looks different. So we need to look back occasionally, and this is an occasion when it will do us well to look back. Now my verse for this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou may know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The word translated ground there means the base of a pillar. Think of tall Corinthian pillars that they had in Greek architecture, and each one had a base, a great square base. This is what is translated here as ground. It's a foundational term. When the church exists for any length of time, any given individual church, it not only hopefully grows, but it begins to change. I grew up in fundamentalism. I went to Bible school 52 years ago. Strong, strict fundamentalism. No worldly music. No entertainment. Hard-nosed fundamentalist Christianity. The same churches that had that view 52 years ago now have rock concerts to keep the people coming in. Why? Because they told us we are to be faithful to God. We are to be separate from the world. The underlying reason, however, was we need to keep more people coming in the front door than are going out the back. Very simple. So you have to accommodate the world. Many churches lose their distinctives. It's good in our pilgrimage through life, individually and as a church, to turn around once in a while and see where we've been. The New Testament church exists as the pillar and ground of the truth. That is the key. Truth. 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 Regardless of the size of the church, it can be a small church, it can be a large church, a mega church, God views that church in its relation to the truth. The truth, not to its size, not to its success, not to its varied ministries or so, but to the truth. Our relationship to the truth is all determining. The Spirit of God that indwells and empowers the church is the Spirit of truth. The Word of God is the Word of truth. The head and Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. The message of the gospel is the message of saving truth. Worship that is acceptable to God is what? In spirit and in truth. The woman at the well was a Samaritan. She said, "Our fathers worship on this mountain," referring to the ruins of a Samaritan temple that was destroyed in 106 BC by John Hyrcanus during the Hasmonean era. And she says, "But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh and now is, when not on this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem." Here was a Jew saying this. This was astounding. "Shall ye worship the Father?" God is spirit. Pneuma ha theos, spirit emphatically, God is. "And they that worship must worship him in spirit and in truth." Everything centers on truth. The church is to glorify God by upholding His truth. Reference the truth of God in her worship. Declare the truth in her ministry. Defend the truth in her witness. Illustrate the truth in her ordinances. Reflect the truth in her life. And vindicate the truth in her discipline. What more need be said? So in our pilgrimage, it is good to turn around and see where we've been. And everything in the history of the church should revolve about the truth. The reason is that many churches have changed from the truth. They're lost in a morass of programs and activity. They're pragmatic. Whatever works, whatever brings the people in. Entertainment, rock concerts, the contemporary, whatever seems to work, that's the direction of the church. And it always begins with the music. And then the entertainment, until finally, preaching cannot take place in such an environment and atmosphere, and so the preaching is changed and finally lost altogether. This is the history of many churches that two or three generations ago were faithful to the truth. So, looking back, we have a relationship to God's truth. And apart from that, the church, in a sense, has no right to exist. We are a spiritual organism, not a social organism. Have you been to churches that are primarily social? They have activities, they have suppers, they get together, they enjoy one another's company, they talk about sports, they have their activities, they have a baseball team, they have all sorts of issues, but down underneath it all, there is no relationship to the truth. There's nothing to convict an unconverted person coming into such an atmosphere. He seems to be accepted. We have a church close by in our town, and I know people who go to that church. They're unconverted, but they go there because of the baseball team. Oh, they're growing by leaps and bounds, and we've given them quite a few ourselves. They traveled with us for a while, but where is the truth? To be in a true church of Christ, to sit in a church service, to hear the Word of God preached, if you're not a believer, you should be greatly convicted and disturbed. What do these people have that I don't have? Where is this depth, this mysterious entity, this atmosphere? I've never experienced such before. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks about a woman who was a spiritist. She was a spiritist medium in Britain, in Wales. And she was sick, she couldn't attend her meeting, and she wandered into the church and heard Lloyd-Jones preach. She told him later, God converted her. What impressed her more than anything else is when she went into that service, there was this sense of power. It was a power unlike she had ever sensed or experienced before. It was the power of the Spirit of God and His presence in the preaching of the Word, and she was converted. Looking back, it all has to do with our relationship to God's truth. And now, in the second place, a look around. A look around. Faithfulness in an apostate age. I have two passages of Scripture, one from 1 Timothy chapter 4, the other from 2 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. This is not a general reference. This is very exact language. That in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from various foods. The word broma here is foods. Do you mean that some fundamental churches, touch not, taste not, handle not, have the doctrine of demons? I'll continue to read. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now to verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. We are to remind people of this, that there's always this element of apostasy. There is always this danger that as a church we will depart and we will go off on a tangent here or a tangent there. Our distinctiveness should always be biblical, not simply contemporary. Come to the church on the hill. Come to the church of the valley. Do this, do that. We're different than others. Is our difference biblical? If it is, then that is correct. That's blessed of God. God has made us distinct because of His Word. But if it's simply pragmatic, if we're giving away prizes, if we're doing something like that, that has nothing to do with God's Word, but is counter to it in principle, that's apostasy. This passage of 1 Timothy 4 deals with the deceitfulness of mere outward religion. True spirituality is neither legalism nor is it asceticism. And yet when man is left with religion of his own making, apart from God's grace, he tends toward legalism or he tends toward asceticism. Some churches are characterized by dealing only in health foods. Those are poor places to have a church dinner. Never enjoyable there. God created cholesterol and other things and he made it to be enjoyable. But certain churches are known for this. I recall being in a certain Bible school where I taught for several years that one of the students passed a petition to close down the soft drink machine and allow no sweets in there because they were unhealthy. I had students who worked all night at night shift and came into Greek class at 7:30 in the morning and I had to yell to keep them awake. And if they had a little caffeine from coffee or Coke, that was all the better, you see. I'm not being completely antinomian in all this. I'm saying that if our distinctives as a church are not biblical distinctives, then we're wrong. We're far amiss. We're apostate in that sense. If our distinctives are biblical, even though they might not be popular with the world, then we are faithful to God. And that is the issue. The second passage is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I take it then that this awful description is of professing Christians. With all of the wickedness which mirrors that of contemporary society, they continue to retain a form of godliness, a form of religion, but they've long ago denied, perfect tense, and continue to deny any of its spiritual reality. It's mere form. How easy it is for a church to have truth, and then with succeeding generations, the truth becomes tradition. And once the truth becomes tradition, then it can be changed or denied. May God help us that our truth does not become tradition. The gospel is often lost, as we said, in a morass of programs and activities. Many years ago, when I was a much younger man, the greatest megachurch in the United States, it was a fundamental Baptist church, had 20,000 people on a Sunday morning. They met in a football stadium in Indiana, in the suburbs south of Chicago. They advertised it as the largest Sunday school since Pentecost, although I'm not sure Pentecost had anything to do with the Sunday school. This was touted as a tremendous work of God. The last paragraph in the article said, thousands of hot dogs and hamburgers were given away. Now there was a reason for that. The preacher, who's dead now, reasoned this: man, unsaved man, has no spiritual nature. Therefore, if we are to appeal to him, we must appeal to his carnal nature. That was about 45 years ago, and at that point, we find entertainment and worldly success and a denial. These churches today don't preach on sin.
They don't preach on commitment to the Lord. Faithfulness in an apostate age. Oh, look around. And then third, and this will be a real long section, a look upward. 4 Sundays ago was Super Bowl Sunday. I was up early before daylight, and I called my associate, Dr. Nelson, who is here today, early that morning, and told him I was not able to preach. It has nothing to do with Super Bowl, all right? We had a medical emergency, my wife did, and she fainted several times. I finally got her situated in the family room. I called my daughter to come over. She left her family. I woke her up early. We got her there. I dealt with the advice nurse at the hospital. We took her into the hospital, and we spent most of the day at the emergency room. And of course, my daughter had no breakfast, and I had nothing, and she had to have her coffee, and I'm not a coffee drinker, so I can exist fairly well on whatever. There we were. We got there, and we were there till almost 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We got situated. They took a battery of tests. They asked me if I had hit my wife. They always, all of these things you go through, which you think, oh my. And I said, she fell. You know what that sounds like. So here we were. My daughter was there. My father's a pastor, and he's supposed to be preaching today, and we're here, so on and so forth. They took all of these tests, blood tests, other tests, trauma tests, so on and so forth. So during that time, I went out and got food and coffee for my wife, well, at least for my daughter. And I think my wife had a few sips of it. There I was, going and busying myself in the emergency room. Well, this is the issue. I would walk out. We were there early, one of the first to be there that morning. And the emergency room, you've been there, packed up. Packed out with people. Screaming children, just blowing snot and high fevers and so forth. And I was out. I had to go over to the parking garage, get some material out, some things for my wife, bring it back over, get that. And so I'm running around doing all of these things, thinking, I should be in the pulpit preaching. I'm wound up to preach, and here I am at the ER. It's in your hands, Lord. So I was helping this woman into the emergency room. Her son had brought her. She had severe sciatica. We talked about hip replacements and sciatica because I have a brace on my leg right now because of extreme sciatica. I suffer from it all the time. So we're talking about that. She is just moaning and groaning in severe pain. I wheel her in to the ER while he parks the car. And I'm helping all these people. And I'm standing there looking around at just suffering people. Some of them standing in line. It is packed up. And I'm thinking, we have a whole church praying for us. And I wonder if anybody else in this emergency room has anybody praying for him or her. That was a profound thought. Only Christians can pray. The most an unconverted secular person can do is look within himself or herself and strive to find meaning. Or submit to a psychiatrist, the priest of secularism, and seek for the psychiatrist to look inside that person and explain things to it. Christians can pray. So we're going to have a look upward. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, a look upward. A commentator declared this: if the Holy Scripture were a ring, and the epistle to the Romans its precious stone,
Romans chapter 8 would be the brilliant point of the jewel. Is there anything in the Word of God that compares with Romans chapter 8? If we memorize it, if we feed on it, if we digest it, it's utterly awesome. It deals with absolutely everything in the highest form. It is preeminently the chapter of the Holy Spirit. Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in the believer's experience one time before Romans chapter 8. He does it in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The word shed abroad is in the perfect tense. The word, the Holy Spirit is poured out or shed abroad in our hearts and continues to be. And then he changes the subject and goes on. And now in chapter 8, he takes up this again. I believe that the key to Romans chapter 8 is simply this. We stand in anticipation of eternity. We anticipate our glorification. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That high peak of Scripture, all of that together, everything is there. What's the key to Romans chapter 8? We have this anticipation. God has revealed to us His redemptive purpose. He's given us the confidence and assurance that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But is there something more? What holds Romans chapter 8 together? I believe it is this. Our anticipation is for future glory. The resurrection, the glorification of the body, to be forever with the Lord. We are forward-thinking people. Our anticipation goes far beyond this life. However, in our present existence, in our present life as believers, we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. We don't fit with society. Christians never have. Our faith stands in the way. People look at us as though we are different. And God help us, we must be different. What has God given to us in the here and now to sustain us in our present life and experience? What has He done for us to give us assurance and confidence in our present experience? Romans chapter 8 is a list of those things that God gives to us now for our assurance, our confidence, our support in our present experience. Christians are the only ones who can look up. So look through chapter 8 with me. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We could translate it, there's no condemnation of any kind to those who are in Christ Jesus. By virtue of our union with Christ, the Holy Spirit preserves us with this truth, and we can live like no other people can without guilt and condemnation. We will never stand before the judgment bar of God as the unsaved will. That ought to be sufficient in itself. Then in verses 1 through 4, the reigning power and principle of sin have been broken in our lives through the presence, power, and grace of the Holy Spirit. The reigning power of sin is broken. We are freed from this. We're no longer willing bond slaves to sin. Again, in verses 1 through 4, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit bring us into conformity in principle to the moral law of God. Grace is not antinomian. Grace is righteous. There's a principle of righteousness worked out in our lives in conformity to God's law. That is by grace, not by works. This God gives to sustain us in our present experience.
verses 5 through 8. The believer's life is now lived under the controlling influence of the Spirit. Look at these verses, if you would. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Kata sarka, kata pneuma. Kata sarka, the word kata, the preposition there, used with the accusative case, means under the controlling influence of. Once we were under the controlling influence of the flesh. Now we are under the controlling influence of the Spirit. There's a divisive breach made with the reigning power of sin. And the truth and reality of this is to sustain us in our present experience. Verses 9 through 11. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, we no longer live in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit's presence and power. This is to sustain us in our present experience. We are sustained by truth. And the reality of that truth vouchsafed to our hearts and into our lives and experience through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. Our resurrection unto glory is an infallible certainty. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit is a witness to us of the reality that our resurrection, the future, is a certainty. Think of these early Christians who faced death. Think of the early Christians who faced death in the Colosseum, torn by beasts, burned at the stake, torn apart, killed and murdered in ways we cannot even speak of here. The resurrection is a certainty. It's infallible. It is in God's hands. Verses 12 and 13. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit enable us to mortify sin. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live under the dominion of the flesh. For if ye live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify, thanatute, keep putting to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Not the body, not asceticism, not flagellation, but the deeds of the body, that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, ye shall live. What sustains us now is the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit to mortify sin. That sustains us in our present experience. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit gives us a true knowledge of our spiritual identity. For as many as by the Spirit of God are being led, these the sons of God are. So reads the word order in the original language. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit. And in my spiritual walk, a converted life, that sustains me and grants me confidence and assurance in my present experience. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit gives us an intimate access to the Father. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, this slavish spirit, this trembling spirit, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. This intimacy with God that the world can never know. This that the believer longs for is to sustain us now in our present experience. All throughout Romans chapter 8, these are present spiritual realities to sustain us, encourage us, give us confidence in view of that which we anticipate, the glorification of our body and our eternity with Him. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself, and no one less, autotanuma, the Spirit Himself and no one less continues to bear witness with our spirit, our inmost being, that we are the techna theou, the children of God. Techna comes from tikto, to bear, to beget. We're the ones who bear the family characteristics, the spitting image of God. The word spitting image is British for spirit and image. It has nothing to do with saliva. We're the spit and image of God. We see God's moral character, the family characteristics revealed in us. That is for our confidence and assurance to sustain us in our present experience. Verses 17 through 23. The truth that our future glory will be disproportionate to our present afflictions. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, I reason this out logically, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity, futility, disappointment, and failure, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The English reverses the emphasis. The Greek is, unto the glory of the liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. The word adoption is a Latin word. Add to, opto, choose. The Greek word is huiovesia, to place as a son. When a man reached his majority over under Roman law, they took him to the public square. His father presented him to the city dignitaries. The mayor would set him up on a podium, and he would express what it meant to be a full citizen of Rome and to realize his full citizenship. And they would take the outer garment off of the boy, the toga of boyhood, and put upon him a brilliant white toga, the toga virilis. That's our resurrection body. Paul uses this and works out this analogy. All of this anticipates the complete redemption of the man. Not only the soul, but the body likewise. This truth that our present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us will put iron in the blood of the martyrs. All of these things are to sustain us and give us confidence and assurance in light of our present circumstances. Verses 24 and 25. Our hope is grounded in a certainty and expectation. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. It bothered me as a young believer to sing some hymns, and they talked about I hope. And I thought, well, I have a certainty of salvation. I don't have a hope-so salvation. But Christian hope is a certainty. Christian hope has two ingredients. Desire and expectation. Human hope doesn't have that. The man on death row does not have hope that he will die. He sees the certainty of it. He desires to live, but his desire will be unfulfilled. Christian hope is always a certainty. It's not a what if. It's a certainty. We have this certain hope born in us by the Holy Spirit, answering to the Word of God to sustain us in our present experience. Verses 26 and 27. I don't know how to pray. In my present experience, I'm ignorant of so many things. What will I pray for? How am I to pray about this? God has given to us His Holy Spirit, interpreting our prayers to God so that God's will is fulfilled and we are taught to pray aright. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. See the word helpeth there? How many times do you think this word helpeth occurs in the New Testament? Twice. Sunamte lambanatai. One of those long Greek terms. Soon together with, ante, face to face with, lambanatai, to lay hold of. In prayer, the Holy Spirit looks to us and in concert with us enables us to pick up our heaviest burdens and present them before God. He interprets our prayers. He enables us to pray aright. We shouldn't tremble in prayer. We shouldn't be in a quandary about it. We should always end our prayers with the will of the Lord be done. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we can pray with boldness and leave things in God's hands. That gives us confidence and assurance in our present experience. All of Romans chapter 8 deals with our present experience, our assurance and our confidence in the face of the afflictions, the opposition, the trials and things that we must face even now. Again, verses 28 through 30, we have the confidence that God is working out all things for our good according to His purpose. Look at verse 28. And we know. What word is used there? Not gnosko, but oida. We perceive by faith. It's a bare mental perception. We perceive by faith. It's the language of faith. That all things, literally now, and we know that to them that love God, emphatically, all things are working together for good. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Then He shows us the entire redemptive purpose. He's not going to lose anyone. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The whole scheme of salvation is God redeeming His image in man. That's the whole scheme of salvation. God is redeeming His image in man, and we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That means that sanctification is not only practical, it is likewise progressive. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. All in the aorist tense, although we are not yet glorified, it's as good as done in God's purpose. Nothing can set it aside. What confidence and assurance and blessing we have in the face of our present trials and opposition and suffering. Then we note in verses 31 through 34 that the triune God does not change in His covenant love. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not He with Him also freely give us, lavish upon us all things? For who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? All of these questions rhetorically are unanswerable. God for us? Who against us? No verbs in that statement in the original language. Then, verses 35 through 37. The very worst that man can do to us will not change the love of Jesus Christ for us. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the Machaira, the beheading sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Impersonal murder of Christians. Nobody cares about your family, your name, your worth to society, whatever it is, just kill them all. We've seen it throughout history. Perhaps 50 million people martyred up to about the 18th or 19th century, and then in this last century and in this century, many, many thousands more. None of this can change Christ's love for us. Nay, absolutely not. Verse 37, in all these things we are hypernikomen through him that loved us. Hypernikomen, hyper-conquerors. Nikolaos, ruler over the people, overcomer. Huper, hyper. We are hyper-conquerors through him that loved us. Why is the verb in the past tense? Why is it aorist there? All points back to the cross. The great devastation of Christ's love. Our entire Christian experience has the shadow of the cross over it. The great emblem of Jesus' love for us. And then Paul ends in this paean of praise. For I have come to this settled conclusion. The word is perfect tense, which means a process of time culminating in a point. For I have come to this settled conclusion that neither death nor life. Life is a greater trial than death. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, all of our afflictions and trials and opposition, nor things to come, nor things in the heavens, nor things in hell, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 8 simply lists for us all that God has done for his people to give us confidence, assurance, and to sustain us in the present adversities and trials and afflictions of our Christian experience. So we have a look back. We have a look around. We have a look upward. And now a look forward from the present to the future. I'm not going into eternity, but I'm going to go to the end of our lives and the end of the life of the church in this gospel economy. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We are to live intelligently. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Seeing then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, we are to live accurately. The word circumspectly is akrobos. We get our word acrobat from it. It means to walk a finely drawn line. We are to live accurately. Look at modern society about us. A society without any moral boundaries whatsoever. A government that legislates immorality and perversion. It is exceptional when anyone has any moral values, and politicians have this as a barrier and a hindrance to them if they believe in creation, if they're against same-sex marriage, or have any moral values at all. This is the wickedness of the society in which we live. See then that ye walked akrobos. We are to live accurately, redeeming the time. The word means constantly buying out of the marketplace on an opportune time. We are to live opportunistically. Now that has a bad connotation in our vocabulary today. People that are opportunistic are always taking advantage of someone. Opportunistically to the believer is to take advantage of every opportunity that God gives to make a stand for the truth, to evangelize, to preach the truth, to live before men a consistent and godly life. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, ye perceive that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are to live confidently. We may not see the fruit of our labor in this generation. We may see very little fruit, but we're paving the way for the next generation. A pioneer missionary work may not see much, but without that pioneer missionary work, the future generations of glorious harvest would never take place. I want to do two things now. I'm going to contrast Timothy and Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Paul is in prison in Rome. His ministry is over. He's simply, in a sense, waiting to die. He can still pray. The man that was chained to him, that centurion, he won to Christ. Begot him with his chain, he says. But Timothy has much work ahead of him. So I want to look at this passage in closing. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. There are five imperatives here, and they are all aorist imperatives. There are two imperatives in the Greek language of the New Testament. The present imperative means to keep on doing something. Keep on doing this. Keep on doing this. The aorist imperative means began to do it with a sense of urgency and determination. Strong imperative. Preach the word. Be there. The word means to be present or to be there. Be instant in season, out of season means to be there. That's what we say to pastors. Be there. Be on hand. Be there. When it's convenient and when it's not convenient, be there. You say, I don't want to go to that meeting. I don't want to face these men. Be there. When it's convenient or inconvenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. All of these in the aorist imperative with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Here's the danger to the church. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The word endure there means literally, it's from on echo. It means to hold up under. They're simply not going to hold up under sound doctrine, healthy teaching. They're going to, after their own strong desires, heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto tous muthus, myths. Like the myth of free will. And worse myths today. The terrible state of some churches in contemporary society. But watch thou in all things. This is a personal communication and command to Timothy. We have the emphatic personal pronoun. But you keep on being clear-headed in all things. That's the pastor. That's the preacher. He's to keep on being clear-headed. The word nephe here means not to be clouded by wine. It means to be clear-headed. But you, Timothy, in all of this time of apostasy and the inability to hold up under sound doctrine, but you, Timothy, keep on being clear-headed. Endure afflictions with a sense of determination. With a sense of determination, do the work of an evangelist. Completely fill up your ministry. Completely fill it up. Don't leave blanks here and there. And now Paul is going to refer to himself. He's given this strong admonition to Timothy. Now he's written his own epitaph. Verses 6 through 8. For I, ego, God. Emphatic personal pronoun. For I, on my part, you, on your part, Timothy, have your work cut out for you. But on my part, I am now ready to be offered. We get our word spent. It's spendomai. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. His life is going to be spilled out literally in his blood. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Have you ever studied the significance of death in Scripture? Our Lord used the term decease. It is exodus, the way out. When Peter speaks that he must soon put off this mortal body and so forth, he uses the term decease. It's exodus, the way out. Paul repeatedly uses another term, and he does it here. Writing to the Philippians, he said, the all-encompassing desire I constantly have is to depart. That's the word he uses here. And with Christ to be, which is much more better. Bad English, good Greek. Much more better. It's the word he uses here. It's analuse. Ana-a. Luse is to loose. He said, I want to pull up stakes and go home. I want to pull up stakes. That's how we would paraphrase that. I want to loosen the stakes, pull them up, and go home. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Looking ahead as a church, consider Paul's words here. I have fought a good fight. How many have a Greek New Testament open here? Shame upon those who could and don't. A few do. The good fight I have fought. The word order. The good fight, emphatically, I have fought. And the word fought is in the perfect tense right up to the last round. You can't put that in good English. We can attempt it. This is a tremendous statement. This is looking into the future. His ministry is over. He hasn't slackened. He hasn't given up. The good fight I have fought right up to the last round. I have finished my course. The course I have finished. I've completed it. Have you ever seen athletes running in a race? And they get toward the end in a long race, and one of them gets slower and slower and slower. He's spent. He has all that he can. Paul has been going at breakneck speed the entire time. He's never one lap relaxed. He's there. He's there. And he's giving it everything that he has. My course I have finished. I have kept the faith. The faith I have kept right up to the last. There's been no compromise in his life. As we look now, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me of that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. As a church, I encourage you, we're tempted to be slack. We get tired. We get old. And there are burdens that we have to bear, even in our old age. And we say, I have to finish strongly. I can't slack off. I must preach until God lays me aside. I must serve the Lord zealously. This is the reason that God gives us the years and the energy that He does, so we can serve Him. So when we look forward from the present to the future, I encourage you, do not slacken, but serve the Lord with joy and fullness of heart. What do we have in this life? A few years at the most, and after that, an eternity of glory in the presence of the Lord to rejoice before Him. All suffering past, all tiredness gone. The body racked with pain will be renewed.
Amen.
Minus a lot of stainless steel for some of us. With hip replacements and bodily replacements and heart stents and urinary stents and all of these other things. All of that passed to be forever with the Lord. Oftentimes a church gets old, begins to slow down. And churches that were once filled with spiritual life and service, we say, I remember what that church was. It shouldn't be. Might our epitaph be that of the Apostle Paul? The good fight I have fought to the very last round. My course I have finished completely. I didn't lag behind. The faith I have kept without compromise. Might that be the testimony as we look ahead from the present to the future. Father, bless, we pray, these roads spoken. Glorify yourself in them all. Grant us a vision of the Christian life. Might we serve you with fullness of heart and fullness of joy. Might we know that little is much when you are in it. Take what we have, Lord, and compound it and increase it and glorify yourself in it. Might our attitude be right. Might our love be strong. And might our energy be by the sustaining grace of your Holy Spirit. We commit this and this afternoon and the celebration to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us take up our hymnals and stand, and let's open to hymn 201, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, 201.
Testimonies from longtime members, so there'll be an announcement asking everyone to just start listening and keep eating, but start listening. And also, the restrooms, for those of you who came in later, are to your left down that hallway on the left side. We have a book table set up, and feel free to browse. And with that in mind, let's have the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Good to see you.